Welcome, and thanks for checking out this week's message from Generation Church, led by Pastors Ben and Melissa Pierce, located in Jupiter, Florida. We exist to empower every generation to find purpose in the message and cause of Jesus, so that together we can change the world. So if you're at home, work, or anywhere in between, you can have access to the weekend experience. Connect with us by visiting us at generationchurch.com or any social media platform using @GenChurchFL. Now for this week's message.
What's up, Generation Church? How are we doing today? So good to see everybody here. Church family online, so glad you guys have tuned in today. To all of those that are new to the church, we just want to say welcome home, welcome to the family. We're starting a new series today. It is a series on how to beat temptation. How many of you guys have ever been tempted? How to beat temptation is a huge topic. And so interview with the devil, we're going to go straight to the source on how to beat the devil's temptation in your life. And I want to encourage you to make sure that you come to all 4 weeks of the series because it is going to build on itself. I can't talk about everything that needs to be talked about in one session. And so if you missed a session, make sure you hop online and watch it. To those of you guys watching online, make sure you tune in for all the sessions as we go through this content. I believe that this will help you to face everything that you face in life. The scripture tells us that that we have weights and the sin that easily beset us in life. So everybody's got a few weights here and there, but then everybody's got a the sin. Turn to your neighbor and say, the sin. Everybody's got a the sin, and so that's where the devil tries to get at you. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but you do have an enemy of your soul. He is real. The devil is a real roaring lion, an angel of light. He's a deceiver. He is a liar, and he is looking for ways to tempt you and to attack you and to get at you. The scripture tells us that we should not be ignorant of his devices, and Ephesians tells us that he has wiles or strategies. So the devil has a strategy for
It's me, the devil, Satan, El Diablo, whatever you want to call me, the Prince of Darkness. That's my favorite one, really.
What are you doing here?
Oh, man, I heard you were going to talk about me. I thought I'd come in here and lend some assistance and maybe, play the me advocate.
Yeah, well, since you're here, tell us this. What is your strategy to tempt people?
Oh, my strategy. You guys want to know? Should I tell them, though? I don't know. Here's the thing. I don't really do a whole lot. I don't have to do a whole lot for them. What they want to do is always blame me for everything. That way they can kind of justify their sin. You know what I'm saying? So I just do a little bit. I just had to get you a little bit discontent with everything and then make you pay attention to the things you don't have instead of things you do have. And voila! We win.
Nice.
It's great. It's amazing. Hey, you know, it even says in Exodus 20.
Wait. You're going to quote scripture?
Of course I know scripture. Come on, Pastor Ben. I know more scripture than some of the Christians out there. Come on.
Ouch.
That sting? That should sting. All right. So here's the thing. Exodus 20, verse 17, it says, do not covet. It talks about all these different things you're not supposed to covet, but really, it's not that hard. I just have to get you to think about all the things you don't have. By the way, you're looking great. Are you working out? I think you're working out. Yeah, your biceps are strong. Your calves, look at those. They are growing in the cows. Moo! I'm proud of you.
Thank you.
You know what? I got something for you. I'm so proud of you. You've been working hard. You know, I got your favorite donut. It's Sprinkles.
Oh, no. I'm not going to
It's
fall
from
for
Jupiter
that.
Donuts. It's out of this world. Come on,
no,
man.
No.
I got it just for you.
No,
come on, You don't want. Come on, man.
I've worked too hard, man. I'm not gonna.
Oh, great. All right.
Here's what we're gonna do. I want to tell these people how to resist you, so you'll leave them alone.
No.
So that's what we're gonna get into.
Hold on. You're not supposed to be doing all that.
Yeah.
No, I thought we were bros, man.
Not anymore.
You know what? Whatever, man. You used to be a whole lot cooler in college.
And before you judge me, so did you. So let's start with this question. What is temptation? defined and how do you defeat it? Because we all have something that we're tempted by. We all have some type of proclivity in our life, whether it's overeating or Jupiter donuts, or maybe it's a substance abuse. Maybe it's lying. You just have a hard time telling the truth. Or maybe your spending habits. You have temptation around how you handle money, or maybe there's some sexual temptations in your life, or gambling, or comparing yourself on social media. We all have something that is hard for us to overcome. So what is the biblical definition of temptation? Here it is. I want you to write this down. Temptation is anything that promises satisfaction at the cost of obedience to God. Now say that with me. You guys online as well, let's all say it together in the room. Here we go. 1, 2, 3. Temptation is anything that promises satisfaction at the cost of obedience to God. So in life, we're all looking for something that fills our heart or fills our soul. We're all looking. There are things that we can do in our lives that, you know, make us feel better, get a dopamine hit or whatever. And that satisfaction that everybody is searching for either comes from God or it comes from a counterfeit source that we know as Satan. And so when we start to look for some way to satisfy our soul that doesn't come from God, it costs us our obedience to him. And so the enemy comes around and he's constantly trying to tempt us wherever he can get in to get us to disobey God or to live in a place of disobedience. And so we're tempted at all kinds of different points in our lives. I can remember for me when I was 15 years old, I was really tempted to get drunk. I just wanted to know what it was like to get drunk. And so when I was the year of being 15, the year of being 16, and 2/3 of the year of 17, I was tempted and I failed all the time. As a matter of fact, in my first year when I was 15 years old, I wanted to know what it was like to get so drunk I couldn't stand. And so I would go out and just any opportunity I got, I would go out and just drink anything and everything. I was 15 years old when I drank moonshine for the first time. I grew up in Tennessee where they have moonshine. I thought it was a joke because it smelled like vinegar, but it was not vinegar. It was moonshine. And in those early days of just getting enticed by this idea of just getting silly drunk, it started to turn into a habit that I couldn't get away from. And before I knew it, every time there was a party or any time there was an opportunity, I was there. It didn't matter. I blew off my friends. I blew off my family. I blew off anything and everybody that was important to me. Even in my senior year of high school, I blew off a couple of months of football because I wanted to party so badly. And I got to this place where I wanted to stop. I knew when I turned 17, I knew that this was out of control for me. And I figured out that I couldn't stop. I used to work at this gas station, and this guy who was like 100 years old worked the graveyard shift. He smoked like a train. I'm pretty sure he was the Crypt Keeper from HBO. And he used to sell us beer. I would clock out at 11 o'clock, and I would go back to the cooler, and I would get a six-pack of beer, and I would drink that on the drive home so that I would be good and buzzed by the time Beavis and Butthead was on TV. And I would sit there in my parents' home and watch MTV and just drink myself to sleep. And when I tried to stop, it scared me. I was trying to change my ways. I knew that I was graduating high school. I knew that I needed to have some type of direction in life. And I didn't know where I was going to go. I hadn't applied to any colleges. I was basically just aimlessly wandering through life. I was going from one party to the next. I figured out that I didn't know how to stop it. I was afraid of what was happening in my life. And I was afraid I was going to kill myself or kill somebody. I was going to have a drunk driving accident. I didn't know what was going to happen. And so I started in the spring of my senior year, I started to really ask God for help. And no matter what I did, it didn't change. No matter how hard I tried, I couldn't fix it. And I'll never forget, on the night that I graduated high school, there was a big party, and I went to this party and started drinking, and It was kind of lame. And so a few of us left that party and we connected with this guy who was like 24, 25. By the way, if you're in high school and you're partying with people in their mid-20s, they are way losers for partying with you. And second of all, you shouldn't be hanging out with people that much older than you when you're 17. You guys listening to me? This guy was like 24, 25, I'll never forget. And he went and bought a bunch of beer, a couple of cases of beer. We followed this guy back up to his apartment. We're like, oh, this is cool. He's got an apartment. And so I remember we go and he was in this basement apartment and it was cold and dirty and nasty. And we were just, but I didn't care. I was just trying to get as drunk as I could get. And all of a sudden, after we've been drinking for a while, this guy pulls out a bag of pot and they start smoking. And so I'm in this place. And for me, I had a value system. I wanted to be able to get a job and make money. And so I knew they would test you. And if you had pot in your system, you'd fail a drug test. So I would never, this is how stupid this is in sin. Like, I'm going to drink myself to death, but I won't smoke pot. I'm good. Tell yourself the dumbest things. So I was laying there on this cold concrete floor, vomit all over the place. Everybody's passed out. And there's this, I'm laying there freezing to death. And I see this plume of pot smoke in the air. And I'm thinking, I got to get out of here. And I crawl out of that place and I go to my car. And it's one of those nights where I'm trying to find everything. And I'm driving home and I'm completely obliterated. I get home and I'm like, where's my shoe? I still to this day have no idea where my other shoe was. I only had one left over from that night. And I went into my room and I tried to sleep it off and I had to go to work the next day. So I got up and I was flipping through graduation cards just looking for some cash. And this girl that I had loosely dated a little bit who liked me had made me a mixtape. You guys know what a mixtape is? Yeah, that's where there was cash in there, but there was a mixtape. So I was like, this is a double win. And so you used to be able to record off the radio on a blank cassette tape the song. So it was like a mix of like Christian songs and love songs. So it was like Michael W. Smith into REO, I Can't Fight This Feeling Anymore. A little bit of Chicago mixed in there. But every time I would listen to one of those Christian songs, something would grab my heart. And I remember sitting there, this was in the floor of my brother's bedroom. It was about 11 o'clock in the morning. I was still, honestly, still high from the night before. And I just knew that I was going nowhere. And I couldn't stop myself. And in that moment, I did the only thing that I knew to do. I literally just cried out to God. I said, God, I can't fight this. I can't stop this. I need your help. With tears streaming down my face, for the first time in my life, I really surrendered to God. And in a supernatural moment, I began to sober up, and I felt like the presence of the Lord was in that room, and something significant in my life happened. I got up out of that bedroom and I never was tempted by alcohol again. Never. And even to this day, teetotal, I don't drink anything. I don't need to. It's not a desire of mine. And not only that, the other things, my foul mouth, the relationship, all the stuff that I was trying to fill my soul with in that moment on. Now, here's what I know about God is the grace of God is available to you. And the grace of God will come in and will resurrect the dead parts of your life. But something happened. I got up out of that floor and God took all that away from me. And that Monday, I called WCBI, World Changers Bible Institute, and I enrolled in Bible college. The smell of alcohol was still on my clothes as I was walking into that school. Because I knew that God had done a work in my life, but I didn't want it to just be a one-time event. I wanted to learn how to conquer temptation on the reg. That whatever came my way, whenever it came my way, whatever was presented to me that was trying to derail me, I wanted to be able to own it instead of it owning me. And that's what this series, you can give God some praise. That's what this series is designed to help us do. to get to the place where we don't succumb to temptation, but we succeed over it. I want to talk to you under this title, A Tale of Two Temptations. Turn to your neighbor and say, A Tale of Two Temptations. You guys on the chat, just type it in there for us. A Tale of Two Temptations. You know, in the scripture, anytime something is mentioned for the first time, it has a profound significance. It's called the law of first mention. It sets a tone of God for us for the centuries. And so in the scripture, we find in the book of Genesis, the very first temptation that happened to mankind. And that temptation was with Adam. And when Adam and Eve fell to that temptation, they invited sin and Satan into this world and sold everything that God had given them to him by their sin. But the scripture talks about another Adam, a second Adam, and his name was Jesus. The first Adam sold it out. The second Adam bought it back. And so Jesus was the second temptation. We see in Matthew chapter 4 where Jesus was tempted, and then he was tempted again right before the cross for the cross to pass or this cup to pass from him. But what Adam sold in his temptation, Jesus bought back when he succeeded in his. And so today, I just want to give you both sides of the coin. I want to give you what it looks like to be tempted. What are the strategies of Satan to tempt you so you know what's coming at you? And then I want to give you the other tale of temptation from Jesus, which is the strategy on how to overcome it. Paul would write it this way in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, "For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death." Turn to your neighbor and say, triumph over sin. When you receive that gift that Jesus gave you by dying on the cross for your sin, it's not just your salvation. It is your ability to triumph over sin, because once you're saved and in heaven, you don't need to triumph over sin. What you need is to be able to triumph over temptation and sin right here. So the second Adam has given you the ability to triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, yes, Adam's one sin brought condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. And Jesus, as the second Adam, has made that available to you. So how do we succumb to temptation? What is the strategy of Satan to get us there? I want you to write these down. In Genesis chapter 3, if you want to turn there, this is the process of temptation. I'm going to give you six of them. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says that the serpent was the shrewdest of all of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, Eve, "Did God really say that you must not eat the fruit from any of these trees in the garden?" The first thing, the first stage of temptation starts with deception. Did God really say that you shouldn't live together before you get married and have a fornicated lifestyle? Did God really say that marriage is between a man and a woman? Did God really say that in the end, alcohol is a mocker and bites you like a viper? Did God really say that we're supposed to honor him with the first 10% of all that he's given us? Did God really say that? Did God really say that you shouldn't forsake the assembling of yourselves together in church? Come on, did God really say that you have to obey the laws of the land? Did God really say, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's... Did God say all of that? He comes at you with deception, with questions that try to twist what God has really said about your life and about what truth is. He is the accuser of God's children. Did God really say that you could have peace? Did God really say that you could be set apart and sanctified? Did God really say that you had a purpose? Did God really say this, that, or the other? Whatever it is that God has said about you, you can be assured of the fact that he's going to come and accuse you and accuse that truth that God has given you. He's the accuser of the brethren. He challenges God's word. And sometimes we're oblivious to the seriousness of that temptation because everybody else is doing it, or everybody else is living this way, or this is what's happening in the world. This is what's cool. This is what's not cool. And when, you know, if everybody else is doing it, it must be okay. So the devil will begin to sow deception in your life. The problem with deception is when he comes and he begins to twist God's word, when you're deceived, you don't know that you're deceived because you're deceived. It's being broken and not knowing that there's anything wrong with you. It's being sick and not knowing that there is a cancer in your body. Deception is a very serious thing. And so he always starts with deception. When he started here in the garden with deception, he tried deception in Matthew chapter 4 with Jesus. And just like the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians, to not be ignorant of his devices, he still tries to deceive you today. He has no real authority or no real power. He's just a liar. The scripture says in John 8:44 that he is the father of lies and he was a liar from the beginning. So we have to understand that the first part of his strategy is to deceive us, to question what God has said around your life, to question what God has said in respect of who you are and what God has for you. In verse 2, it says this, Eve responds, "Of course we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said that you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." Now, right there, I already see how deception is at work in Eve, because Eve is already twisting God's words. God never said you can't touch it. He just said, don't eat it. So already she's just confused. And this is what the enemy does. He starts to whisper these little things into your life, into your ear, into your heart. And then all of a sudden we begin to believe a part of the truth and a lie. And those things begin to get mixed together. And that's how deception starts. It starts as just a little, 1 degree off where you are right now. But 1 degree off, 10 years down the road in your life is miles apart. So already she is confused with what God said. Verse 4, "Well, you won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The second thing that happens in his strategy for temptation is he begins to get at your imagination. He began to tell her, "You're going to be just like God. If you do this, if you follow through with this, you're going to know the knowledge of good and evil. You're going to get wisdom." See, right now, you don't really see the full picture. You don't really understand everything that's going on. If you take this step with me, you'll get to see the full picture. Because, you know, all those Christians are so narrow. And our imagination begins to engage with Satan in a debate over truth. He begins to twist God's word against you, and he tells you half-truths, and he lies upon top of lies, because that's who he is. He is the father of lies. And then your thought life begins to hold. It begins to be impregnated with the seed of his deception, and that is the seed of your future actions. So we begin to imagine, oh, what would it be like if we just moved in together? You know, what would it be like if I just, you know, ate a sprinkle off the donut? Maybe just a little piece of chocolate from the top. Oh, what the heck, I'll have just one bite. It's really not gonna hurt me. Well, now that I've had a bite, I actually did half of one. By the way, a half a Jupiter donut is the calorie equivalent to an entire dozen of donuts elsewhere. And if you've eaten half, you might as well, Rob, just eat the rest of it, because you're going to work it off later. But what the devil doesn't tell you is to work off 1,200 calories in one donut is like working out an hour every week for the next 12 days. And so we start down this slippery slope of deception and imagination. And when we're in this imagination, we start thinking about, well, what could be? And when you think about what could be long enough, your imagination turns into fascination. And we see what happens here in verse 6. It says that the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom that it would give her. So what she began to see and what she began to think about began to germinate into a thought process, an imagination that turned into a fascination. You want to know what the definition of fascination is? To transfix or deprive yourself of the power to resist. To be transfixed on something and to deprive yourself of the power to resist it. That's what fascination is. So she began to be fascinated with the fruit. Oh, it's so shiny. I'm not going to take a bite. I just want to smell it. Maybe I'll just have a little nibble. A little nibble won't hurt. And then she began to think about, well, what about all that knowledge? What about being like God? What about all that wisdom? Isn't that what it said that she wanted the wisdom that this sin would give her? She was fascinated and unable to resist it. In 1 John chapter 2, the Bible talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That these are the things that the world has to offer. So we lust about things that we see. We lust in our flesh. Maybe some of the things that you struggle with cause you to get an arousal. Maybe some of the things that you struggle with cause you to get hungry. Maybe some of the things that you struggle with cause your heart to begin to pound. Maybe some of the things that you're tempted by cause you to sweat. Maybe some of the things that you're tempted by cause you to get a big dopamine hit because you get super excited around the thought of what might happen. And then it gets into the pride. I think I'm due this. We start to justify the potential sin in front of us at this stage. We know. Is it really that bad? Does it really make that much difference? I mean, if I just did just a little bit of that, I don't really see how that could hurt me. I don't see how a little bit of porn here and there is going to affect my sex life with my wife. Just between me and the computer screen, nobody else will know. I don't really see how indulging myself at the trough at Golden Corral but when you're 44 and you're having bypass surgery, I'm just saying, I'm trying to help you. I'm not trying to punch you in the face. But these are life or death situations, because the next stage of this from fascination is the choice. It's the moment that you decide what you're going to do. And that choice either leads to death or it leads to life. Now, I believe this with all of my heart, and I've experienced it myself, and I can see it in Scripture, that when you get to the place of choice, that God's supernatural power is made available to you in that moment. I call it a pivotal point. Even though you may have been caught up in it, fascinated by it, deceived by it, you get to a place, a pivotal moment where the Holy Spirit says, hey, don't do that. It doesn't matter how far you've been going. Some of you guys have been running from God for a long, long time. And every time you engage, hey, stop. Come back. Don't do that. We call it our conscience, but it's not your conscience. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And at every moment in your life, when you have a choice in front of you, he's there saying to you, choose the way of life. But the choices that we make determine the next phase and the next step. The Bible says in verse 6 that she took some of the fruit and she ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. The choice place is the battleground of your mind. This is where everything happens. This is the point of life or death. And when you succumb to the temptation and you make the choice, it takes you to a place of sin. Verse 7, at that moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. And they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. We begin to take action on our own desires to try to fix what we have created or what we've been tempted by. We begin to blame other people. Well, the woman gave me the fruit. Well, the serpent tempted me. But the sin has already been conceived. James tells us that when sin is ready to give birth, it brings forth death. Verse 23, just jump down a few. The Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. And the reason why God banished them from the garden is because if they had eaten from the tree of life in their current sinful state, they would have become eternally sinful. So God had to remove the tree of life. And it brought death, and Adam died at 906 years old, or however old it was. But he died spiritually the moment he ate that fruit. And that's the strategy of Satan to tempt you. And he knows exactly where to go, exactly what button to push, exactly what to put in front of you. Now, knowing this is power, because you can now be informed instead of ignorant around the devil's devices. And you can see temptation when it's coming, and you can start to seek help from God. Adam and Eve succumbed to it, but Jesus succeeded over it. Adam was the first temptation. Jesus was the second. If you want to turn over to Matthew chapter 4, let me give you four ways to succeed over temptation. Verse 1, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. Underline in your Bible or highlight on your phone, there by the devil. So God led him by the Spirit into the wilderness, not to tempt him. God didn't mean harm to him. He led them in the wilderness, but the devil was the one doing the tempting. And I think this is an important thing, because a lot of times we start blaming God. Well, God took my grandfather. I'm not going to church anymore. Why did God let them die? Why did God let evil happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? But why is there war and genocide around the world? If this all-powerful, loving God is all-powerful, why doesn't he stop it? And all of a sudden we start getting into this conversation with Satan around why this, that, and the other. And we end up in a place of deception. I mean, here's what you need to know. God cannot tempt you with evil, nor is God tempted by evil. James writes it this way. He says, let no one say that when I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So here's what you need to know. So God led him into the wilderness by the Spirit, because God will take the temptation and work it together for good to teach us something from it, to give us the ability to overcome it so that we can go further and faster through this life that Christ has died to give us. But he doesn't bring the temptation, he brings the power to get over it. So here's the first thing that you need to know. Every single temptation has a way out. God would never tempt you with anything that you do not have the ability to overcome. The scripture tells us very clearly, the book of 2 Corinthians, it says that there is no temptation that has come to man that God does not provide a way of escape. So look at me very closely. Every single proclivity that you fight with, every single sin or weight that besets you, that porn addiction you can't seem to get over, that lust addiction, that eating addiction, that money addiction, whatever it is, that substance addiction, that gratification, that approval addiction, whatever it is that you are seeking satisfaction from at the cost of your obedience to God, God would never allow it to come to you if he didn't know that you would have a way out. Because we get caught in this and we start to live with it. Well, this is just my vice. No, there's not a temptation known to man that God does not give you a way out. And when you begin to understand that, we see that with Jesus in his temptation, God led him into a place to be tempted. He would have never led Jesus into the wilderness if he thought for a second that Jesus would not beat the temptation, right? He would have never let Jesus be led into the wilderness if that temptation was not overcomable. So God will never allow Satan to tempt you beyond a place that you cannot have victory. You got to know that. Verse 2, it says this, for 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and he became very hungry. The second thing that you need to know on how to defeat or how to have success over temptation is you've got to guard your known weak areas. You got to know that God will never allow you to be tempted in a way that there's not a place of escape. And then you got to just know Jesus was hungry. He was fasting. He had to know that that's where Satan was going to come. So if you're unmarried, young people, you got to know that the place that Satan is going to try to tempt you is in a relationship. I have never seen anything kill a relationship with God faster than a relationship with somebody else when you're in high school. It's like pouring a bucket of water on a fire. It goes out. Which, by the way, if you're in high school and you're dating, you're really practicing for divorce because you're going to break up at some point. If you can't pay for your own, I'm just saying. If you can't pay for your own rent, pay your own car, pay your own electric bill, pay your own food, pay your own insurance, if you can't do that and you're dating somebody, you're going to break up at some point. I'm just saying. And you're just practicing in your heart for divorce. So we got to guard the areas of lives that we know are weak. Jesus was fasting. He was hungry. Most of us know where our weak areas are. Men know where their lusts lie. Women know where their insecurities are and their things that fulfill their heart. Shopping. Did I say that in the microphone? So if you know what your weak points are, you have to know what the Bible says about them. So in verse 3, it says, during that time, the devil came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, then tell these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say that people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus knew where his weak points were, so therefore he had already studied the scripture around what the Bible said with what we live by, what we eat, what we consume, what we feed ourselves with. So when Satan came and said, hey man, you're so hungry, turn this into stone, turn this into bread, he already knew that the Bible said, no, we're not supposed to live by bread alone. So here's the third thing. You gotta know what God's word says. And this is a big problem in our current generations and in a lot of churches today because, you know, honestly, like it is a gospel-light scenario. And when we preach hard messages like this and we have serpents on the stage and, you know, we get into people's business, people don't like that. I want to go to church and I want to be encouraged. And I'm here to encourage. I'm encouraging you not to be tempted. But we need to hear what the word of God says around these situations because that is how you fight the temptation. And if you don't know specifically what God says around the thing that you're tempted with, then you have no ability to fight it because there's no truth to become the cornerstone of your life and decisions. If there's no truth to become the cornerstone of your life and decisions, then you can start to justify, well, maybe I should go live with that person before we get married because there's nothing that tells me that it's bad. There's nothing that tells me that it's wrong. There's no standard in my life. So the word of God begins to be the standard in which we make our decisions by. And it's the standard in which we fight for our holiness. So when the devil comes to tempt you, just as Jesus did, we fight back with the word. And we got to know what God's word says. And then look at this. The next verse, verse 5. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city. This is the second temptation. The holy city of Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, wait a minute, the devil is quoting scripture to Jesus now. He's like, well, if we're gonna play that game, I'm gonna let you know what I know. So he says, jump off, Jesus, because the scriptures say that he will order his angels to protect you. They will hold you up with their hands so that you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Isn't that interesting? The devil tried to twist God's own word in order to tempt Jesus. He tried to twist the word in order to tempt the word of life. Don't think you're not in a battle. Don't think that he's not looking for every opportunity and angle, and he knows the scripture in a lot of ways better than we do. But you've got to know the scripture in order to fight him back. And so he said to the devil, he responded, the scriptures say that you also must not test the Lord your God. And so the devil was like, okay, I'm done. I'm defeated there. Verse 8, next the devil took him to the peak of the very high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to him, I will give it all to you if you will kneel down and worship me. The very purpose that Jesus came to this planet for, which was to die on the cross to redeem mankind, to get back what Adam sold out in that first temptation, Satan was handing it to him on a silver platter. All he had to do was kneel and worship. Jesus wouldn't have to go to the cross. He wouldn't have to suffer. He wouldn't have to be crucified and killed. Oh, just get down on your knees. Isn't that sly of the enemy? He'll do the same thing to you. What you really want in life, if you'll just follow this, if you'll date this person, that'll give you what you're really looking for. If you just handle your money this way, that'll give you what you're looking for. If you just do this on social media long enough, if you get a podcast big enough, if you get a YouTube following large enough, it'll solve all your problems and everything that you're looking for. You just sell your soul to me and I'll give you what you want. And unless you have a standard of the word of God to guide your life by, we'll sell our soul out for the things that we desire at the cost of obedience every time. Verse 10, Jesus said to Satan, get out of here, for the scriptures say that you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And the devil went away and the angels came and took care of Jesus. The fourth and final point, we fight temptation by submission and resistance. We fight temptation by submission to God and resistance to the devil. The scripture tells us in James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, it says, if you will submit to God and resist the devil, he will flee from you. And if you will draw close to God, he will draw close to you. So he gives us this final tactic on how to defeat the temptation that comes our way. You have to submit your life to God and resist the devil. If you have a temptation that you can't get over, you need to check your submission. If you have a sexual temptation that you can't get over, you need to check your submission to God and your belief system around what you feel is appropriate sexual behavior. If you have a temptation around playing fast and loose with your money or cheating on your taxes or unscrupulous business processes or just handling your money in ways that you could get in trouble, and you're tempted to do that, then you need to check your submission to God around money. Are you tithing? Because that's your submission to God around money. If you're not tithing, you're probably living loose and fast with your money. Just saying. So whatever it is that you're tempted with, you have to look at that and say, and be honest with the situation. Are you tempted to gossip? Well, what's your submission level to God around how you honor with your words? In every area that we're tempted, you have to look at how I'm submitted. Because if you're not submitted to God in the area that you're being tempted in, you have no power to resist the tempter. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, this is my final scripture. It says, for the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is God's word. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes of him to whom we must give account. And Jesus, the great high priest, verse 14, says that therefore, since we have this great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne with grace and confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that the word of God is the answer to all things and the standard in which we live by. It literally unveils the human heart. It divides everything out into truth. And when the word of God is our standard, then we can come to Jesus, who is the word of life, Because of the work that he did on the cross, we can come to the throne room of God boldly. In every temptation, in every area. And the Bible says that when you come to the throne room of God and you come boldly, that you obtain mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. And 30 years ago, when I kneeled down in my brother's bedroom, and I came to the throne of God, that is exactly what I found. I found mercy for all of my mistakes. And I found grace to help me in a time of need. In the original Greek, the word grace is the Greek word charis. It's where we get the word gift, spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When you come in the middle of your temptation to the throne room of God, he has mercy and he has gifts. He has spiritual power. He has the ability to lift you up in the worst position of your life.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message, and we can't wait to hear how God is moving in your life. Join us live each weekend, either in person or online at 9 or 10:30 a.m., and go and inspire a generation to follow Jesus.